Well, let's go and rejoin Jacob from his campsite for the night at Bethel. Remember Bethel? He was there maybe 3 days out from where he'd been at Beersheba. And he sets up the stone as a pillar at the end of chapter 28. God has come to Jacob in a dream, and he's revealed himself to Jacob. He's made amazing promises to Jacob to be his God. And Jacob has made a vow to the Lord. We see Jacob now on his journey as a converted man under new management. Now there's Jacob. He's under new management. And we know that when someone becomes a believer, something changes and a struggle begins. So the thing that changes is when someone becomes a believer, that their heart is taken from the power of sin. Sin no longer reigns. The reigning power of sin has gone from the believer. But then a struggle begins. It's like a tug of war. On one side there's the pull of sin, of remaining sin, and the other side there's the pull of grace. Now Jacob's got a choice to make. Is he going to go the way of grace, trusting God's promises as he's vowed to do, or is he going to slip back into his own old path of self-reliance? In New Testament terms, it would be seen in Galatians in chapter 6, where God says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life." There's this principle that is there in Scripture. And Paul's there speaking to believers. Well then, Jacob's under new management. He's got a choice. Is he going to sow to the flesh? Is he going to sow to the Spirit? What's he going to reap? And off he goes on his journey. Now, we don't know what he's doing for the other days. I mean, in the Bible, it literally says, when it says he went on his journey, he lifted up his foot. Now, he had to lift up his foot many times, up and down, because we've suddenly whizzed on from the end of chapter 28. We've headed about 500 miles north. So that was a quick journey. Remember, he's just got the staff in his hand. He's on his own. All those times, what's he thinking? What's he praying? What's he doing? And he comes, finally, he's gone about 550 miles. And that's where we pick him up in verse 1. And we see Jacob, we'll see these first 14 verses. Jacob knows the blessing of God, but as far as we can see from this passage, it is unacknowledged blessing. Jacob is blessed, but strikingly, there's no reference to his thanking God. I mean, he is amazingly blessed. I mean, you see him, don't you? In verse 1, he's gone a good 550 miles. He comes to the land of the people of the east, because his people have come from further east, originally from Ur. And who's there? Wow. His cousin Rachel is there, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. There's this behold again. You see there, verse 2. Behold, there's the flocks of sheep. He's amongst friends. He's a shepherd. He's amongst shepherds. And then, behold, verse 6. There's Rachel. See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. Gets better for Jacob, doesn't it? He doesn't just find the well with the sheep. He didn't just find Rachel, but when he actually finds Laban, Laban gives him a warm welcome. I mean, look at those words. Verse 14. "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Whether Laban looked at Jacob and thought, "Hey, that's Rebecca's boy." Maybe you could see some family likeness. I don't know if you ever see your you see cousins, and you look at the cousins and you think, "Oh, there's some similarity there." And you can see the family likeness. But it's worth asking the question, as Jacob goes up, about timings. Now, how old is Jacob at this point? Well, if we just work backwards in Bible timescales, Jacob entered Egypt at the age of 130, Genesis 41:26, when his son Joseph was about 40. That makes Jacob 90 when Joseph was born. Now, Joseph was born 14 years after he had served Laban. That's Genesis 30, 25. So that leaves us 90 minus 14. Jacob is 76. Okay, so we sometimes think this is Jacob running away at about 20. No, this is, he's quite a mature middle-aged man. Now, he lived until he was 147. So you can put that in context of his lifespan. But he's certainly, for our equivalent, he's certainly at least his 40s in modern terms. Okay, this is an older man. Now, put those timings together, you also get this. It's about 100 years since Rebecca had left Haran. That is a long time, isn't it? It's not just like, we think of this sometimes naturally, think, well, it's about 20 years on and it's moved on. So you can imagine the excitement. Oh, here's Jacob. His uncle Laban around, he's like, whoa, this takes me back. This actually takes me back about 100 years. And what was it like that 100 years before? Because as we read through Genesis, it's only Genesis 24, it's Genesis 29. There are these two passages, possibly at the same well, certainly a well nearby. What were the similarities and what were the differences? Well, do you remember what happens when Eliezer, we presume it's Eliezer, Abraham's servant, set off and he went to the well? As soon as he got to the well, having made the same journey, the same hundreds of miles, what did he do? Genesis 24, verse 12. This is what Abraham's servant did. His camels kneel and he says, Genesis 24, 12, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. And so on. He prays. Is there any record of Jacob praying in Genesis 29? No. What is Jacob doing? Well, Jacob is speaking to these men. They may be young men. And he's giving them a few shepherding tips. That's what he's engaged in doing. Verse 7, it's high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Come on, water the sheep. That's what Jacob's doing. And then he's doing his macho act of rolling the stone away. Because if they are young men and they're not strong enough to roll the stone, he's like, let's get on with this. The well would have probably had a big flat stone with a hole in the middle and a big heavy stone that might have usually taken two or three men to lift. So there's no prayer. There's something quite different. Now, what happens when Rachel arrives? What reaction do we see from Jacob? Well, you see it there in verse 11. Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. That kiss doesn't mean anything romantic. That's just a kiss of greeting. But he gets quite emotional. What's he emotional about? Is he thinking, wow, this is all working? Is he thinking, wow, I've got this link to my mum's family? Well, whatever he's thinking, there's no sense that he's doing what Eliezer did. What did Eliezer do when he saw Rebecca? Genesis 24, verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. The contrast is striking. Abraham's servant is prayerful and thankful. Jacob has no reference and just gets emotional. Now we're looking at the catechism in an evening, and how does it describe prayer? It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. This Jacob, there is no hint of thankful acknowledgement. Now you might say, if we just had Genesis 29, you might say, well, it's just a narrative. But because we've got Genesis 24, the comparison is very striking. And it's especially striking with what comes next. So for Jacob, all we see from Genesis 29, it seems to be all working out. Safe journey. Tick. Safety from Esau. Tick. Potential wife. Tick. Friendly uncle. Tick. It's all going well. It's all working out. And that's why when we get to the next section, it kind of hits us like a train, doesn't it? What is happening next? We move on from this unacknowledged blessing to unexpected discipline. Unacknowledged blessing, we move on to unexpected discipline. And we see more as we come to this section of Jacob moving ahead with no recorded reference to God. Firstly, he makes a job choice without seeking God. Now, Laban's obviously been remembering what happens. Again, if you look at both accounts, when Abraham's servant's at the well, who comes running? Laban. When Jacob turns at the well, who comes running? Laban. It's kind of like, I remember this. Someone from Abraham's family at the well, and off he runs. Now, do you remember from Genesis 24 what Laban was like? What was Laban interested in when he came to the well? Genesis 24 verse 30 tells us something about Laban. It says, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms. So Laban's eyes are like, oh, there's money behind him, wherever he's from. And then Laban gets involved in the discussions about whether Rebecca can get married to Isaac. And here, he obviously is still interested in money, and he starts with a good negotiating ploy. Make me an offer. We had someone like this turn up at our door recently. They turn up at the door, knock on the door, and they say, we've got some garden furniture from a sale. We've got a bit left over. I said, not really interested. Oh, just make me an offer. So what's he doing there? He's thinking, well, if the guy goes high, then higher than I would have gone, that's a good deal. And if not, I can try and get him up. I just said, well, you won't like my offer. He said, try it. I named it. And he went off in disgust, which is thought what was going to happen. But this is a good negotiating ploy. You get the other person to make the first move. And if you've done any negotiating, if someone says it's a deal, the answer is you've started too high. And Jacob has gone straight in at 7 years, and Laban is just rubbing his hands and thinking, that was a good move. But what does Jacob not do? Does Jacob say, sorry, Laban, I just need to pray about this because I'm not sure I can commit to a load of years here because I belong in the promised land because God's made promises based on that land. That's not where I belong, not here. I'm only here for a few days, my mum told me. Maybe I'll be hearing word in a few months saying, Esau's calmed down, come back. I can't commit to years here. Jacob's no sense of land promises. Is he just trusting his own scheme? You might be thinking, well, I don't need herds. I'm going to inherit. I just need a wife. So he offers a bride price and Laban doesn't ask for any more. And is it that Jacob is in his comfort zone, shepherding? How much do we trust in ourselves when we think we're good at something? And we're just going along with it. Our schemes seem to be working out. We might occasionally ask God for a blessing on our schemes, but we don't ask the Lord because we're confident in ourselves. A job choice Jacob is making without seeking God. But also he makes a wife choice, obviously, without seeking God. Now, I wonder if you are struck by verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Well, our recent experience, unhappy experience, should help us to identify with the times a bit more. We've just come from a period of masks and pandemic. Now, I don't know if you've noticed that during the pandemic, I suddenly realised that I hadn't really study people's eyes in very much detail. But when you can only see, all you can see about someone is this. And sometimes you've got to kind of just double check who you're talking to, because that's all you can see. You notice the eyes more. Now, Jacob's in an age of veiled women. And therefore, what the eyes are like is far, far more important than it would ever be in our day. So if you were to read Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 1, the admiration for the beauty. Hello, behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. So what can he see? He can see the eyes. He compliments his bride on her eyes behind her veil. Now, what was Jacob seeking? What had he been told to seek? He'd been told to seek a wife, not from the Canaanites, but from among his people. He's been told to seek a godly wife. So what should he be asking? His question should be, at least, is Leah or Rachel a better godly wife? So we know Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, Jacob's priority is just which one's best looking. Now, I'm not saying that looks are important. We've got Song of Solomon 4:1. I'm just saying this may be indicative of Jacob's priority, and we're going to come on to look at that more next week when we look at the rest of chapter 29 into chapter 30. But at least we can say that this week, he's made his wife choice without any evidence seeking of God. So what have we seen so far? This is Jacob. Things seem to be working out for him. He doesn't acknowledge the goodness of God. He's moving forward, choosing job and wife, and he's not praying. He's not asking God to lead him. He's not asking for help. He's continuing in his ways before conversion, relying on himself. Let me ask you today, if you're a believer, are you evidently trusting in God in a way that you weren't before you were converted? Is it evident from your life that you're living your life before the face of God? When something goes well, you don't think, hey, I'm doing well. You don't think, hey, wow, it's working out for me. You thank God earnestly. And in everything you do, whether you're good at it or not good at it, you ask God for his help, for his guidance and his blessing. And this is striking because of what happens next. We see the schemer out-schemed. Now, Jacob is making the running. It's like Laban's saying, "Ah, Jacob, Jacob's been getting his calendar and he's been ticking down. That's 6 years, 6 years, 1 month, 6 years, 2 months, 6 years, 11 months, 6 years, 11 months, 1 week, 2 weeks." And he's counting down and he has to say, Laban, verse 21, "Give me my wife." Now, why is he saying, "Give me my wife"? In those days, we've seen before, the big promises are made at betrothal, and the wedding was the kind of end formality. So what does Laban do? Well, Laban is playing a good game. He gathers together all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, if you're going to trick Jacob, you need to get lots of people there so he can't back out. We know from what we read in the book of Judges that when Samson got married, there was a big feast that went on for a week. So you've got all the people around for this week-long feast. And then we've got Leah. She comes in the evening. She's veiled as Jacob's mother, Rebecca, had been in Genesis 24, verse 65. Remember when she came off her camel? She saw Isaac. She was veiled. And look at the parallels between what Jacob did to his dad and what's happening to Jacob. And the text highlights these things. Jacob had schemed to get his father to reverse the order of the firstborn. And Laban had schemed so that the father would not have to reverse the order of the firstborn as Jacob desired. Jacob worked by deceit. Laban worked by deceit. Isaac couldn't see because of his age, and Jacob couldn't see because it was night. And the consequences of both deceptions were deep, lasting unhappiness. We could see even more parallels than those, but those would be the main ones arising from what was in the text. Now, also striking in the text is how Jacob reacts. Now, notice, it doesn't say, which you would think it would say, in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Leah. No. There is no reference to anything he said to Leah. All the blame, not just some of the blame, all the blame is laid at Laban's door. Jacob said to Laban, verse 24, what is this that you have done to me? Now, Laban must have trusted Jacob's honour to go through this plan, because Jacob would have just said, well, it's complete deceit. There's Leah, I'll have Rachel now, you cannot treat me like that. Jacob could have flipped like that. You would say justifiably so. But Laban's trusted Jacob's honour to go through with his plan. Now, it's interesting looking back how Leah and Rachel both saw their dad's treatment of them. If you go into chapter 31 and verses 14 and 15, there's a lot of discussion about marriage at the day, but we can hear what Rachel and Leah say to him. Rachel and Leah say to Jacob later on, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us. He has sold us. So they seem to be saying, he's just treating us as slave wives. That was a concept at the time where you would just sell your daughter into slavery for a certain, as a slave wife for a certain fee. And there seems to be the sense that this is being pretty demeaning treatment, which again might see why Jacob is putting the blame on Laban. And again, notice how Laban is trusting Jacob's honour, because he says, okay, complete the week, let's get this feast out of the way. And then he gives Rachel to be Jacob's wife straight away, trusting Jacob will then go on for another 7 years of shepherding. Now you might think Jacob would then say at that point, okay, I'm off. Come on, Laban. Like, why am I going through another 7 years of this? Why does he do this? Well, there might be different reasons, but I was talking to a friend from Tanzania called James, and he was telling me about marriage in Tanzania. Now, he wasn't wealthy, and so in Tanzania, the bride price is in cows. So he couldn't afford many cows for his wife. So his father-in-law, he'd given him so many cows, I can't remember how many it was, 3 or 4, and he got married. But 3 or 4 wasn't really the full bride price, okay? But he got married, so deal done. So what does he do then? Well, then he says, I need to work hard because I need to be communicating to my father-in-law that my wife, he might have let me get married on 3 or 4 cows, but actually she's a 10-cow wife. She's worth a lot of money. She's worth a lot to me. So because to show how much she's worth to me, I'm going to give my father-in-law more cows, but it's going to take time for me to save up to buy the cows or get the cows. Do you get the idea? So Jacob, if he doesn't work 7 years for Rachel, he's kind of saying, well, Rachel's not worth what Leah's worth. And Jacob doesn't want to say that. He's expressing the value of Rachel. So we do see here, in just the attitudes of Jacob and Laban, that Jacob is the more honourable of the two in what he's doing, and what Jacob, and the way that Laban is reasoning. But we might ask, why has God allowed this to happen to Jacob? Because this is one of the most kind of severe providences, isn't it, in the whole of the Old Testament, to be married to the wrong woman. And then you've got two wives and all the sadness that brings. Well, what are we clearly seeing here? We're seeing that for Jacob, we've got unexpected discipline. Hosea 8:7 talks about God's general principles. They sow the winds and they shall reap the whirlwinds. We read at the start of this message, Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Had Jacob been sowing to the flesh still? Yes. Is there any evidence he was sowing to the spirit? No. Was there any evidence of Romans 8:13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's not any evidence of Jacob seeking to mortify the flesh. And so it seems our best understanding of what's going on with God and Jacob is Hebrews 12, which quotes from Proverbs. So in Hebrews 12, it says this, Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And God is communicating to Jacob in this massive parallel with what he's done to his father. As he's saying, Jacob, the way you got that blessing was unacceptable. You think the end dessert justified the means. I've been very gracious to you, but he's communicating, this was not right. You sowed, you're reaping. If you're a schemer, you're just going to be out-schemed. Sooner or later, you'll find someone who's more quick-witted than you. One commentator made this statement. When we are thrown together with people who are crafty, arrogant, deceitful, contentious, gossipy, or a host of other human frailties, before we lament that we have to be around such people, we perhaps should take a long look at ourselves. It may be that some of these traits characterize us, and that other people may be part of God's means of disciplining us. Now, as we've looked before, when we're looking at Proverbs 3, that reference that is quoted in Hebrews, the question is, how do we know when God is disciplining us? How do we know? Now, we don't have infallible personal revelation in that sense. God's revelation is perfect and final in the scriptures. So we've got to go on what we do know. And we know this. All providence is there for our good. If we're God's people, every providence is there for our good. We know that. And second, he always treats us better than we deserve. Wasn't that the case for Jacob? There was all that blessing, 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 unacknowledged, and suddenly there was this unexpected discipline. And so, if we're under new management, like Jacob was under new management, if we're God's people, the encouragement to us is acknowledge, thankfully, every single blessing and mercy, trusting him, lest we find ourselves needing to be disciplined, when God as a father will not want us to live in an untrusting way upon him. But we must remember most of all the kindness of God. If he disciplines us, we must be true sons. That's what it says. He's a caring, caring father. And as we see, as the weeks goes on, he's with Jacob. He keeps his promises. And Jacob can come back and say, did I deserve God to appear to me in a dream? No, I don't deserve any of this. But I need to trust him. I cannot live life by my wits. I'm going to be outwitted. I'm going to reap what I sow. Therefore, I need to acknowledge God's blessings and rely on him. May we follow the lesson of Jacob and trusting in God's good providence as we continue to follow him through this narrative. Amen.